Well, good morning to you all. Get things set up here. All right. Well, we are, as Mark mentioned, continuing on in our series based on the book of Nehemiah. We're going to be covering part of chapter 6 and chapter 7 in that book today. Actually covering three separate little passages that are each short, but I think each have a common thread going through them. Nehemiah is a book in the Old Testament, meaning that those were things that were written before the birth of Christ, roughly about 450 years before Jesus was born in Bethlehem. But even though they were written that long ago, there are events, lessons there that are quite relevant for us here today. This series that we're doing, we entitled Hope Restored. This is a recounting of God when He brought the people of Judah back to their land. They had rebelled against God over a period of centuries. They weren't dedicated to God. They were double-minded. They were spiritual adulterers. They were idol worshipers. And eventually, God, in keeping with the warnings He had given, took the people captive in the land of Babylon. And the book comes before Nehemiah in the Bible is Ezra, where Ezra talks about the first of the people who came back to the land, again, in keeping with promises that God had made that the people would be brought back to their land. And then Nehemiah takes over to talk about the rebuilding of the wall around the city of Jerusalem. All these things were necessary in preparation for the Messiah, for Jesus to be born. These things had to be fulfilled and restored. The people had to be back in the land. The temple had to be functioning. The wall needed to be intact. The city needed to be populated, all those things. So this is a history book. But I hope that rather than seeing it as a history lesson, we can see it as a history with a lesson. There's important things in this for us to learn, both about God and about ourselves. And Paul, in one of his New Testament letters, is referring back to the history of the people of Israel and said that these things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us. So many things that we will be learning. I'll give you a little bit of an idea of the game plan this morning. I say there's three little stories. We're going to talk about each of those a little bit. And then we're going to have a little break for some time to get to know each other a little bit and enjoy some refreshments. Then we'll come back and sing some more. And then we'll look at each of those three stories again, but in a little bit different light and how they apply to us today. So Nehemiah, chapter 6. Three sections here. The first one that I've called the Exalted God. Chapter 6, starting with verse 15. So the wall was completed on the 11th of September. Actually, it says the 25th of Elul, but that's roughly about this time of year. Roughly the 11th of September. The Jewish calendar is a lunar calendar, and it doesn't follow ours exactly. And it, you know, we have a leap year every 4 years. We have to add a day. Some of the Jewish calendars, they had to add a leap month every so often. They would get a whole month behind in their calendars. So it's hard to say precisely when this was, but it was roughly the month of Elul was roughly from mid-August to mid-September. So the wall was completed on the 11th of September in 52 days. When all our enemies heard about this, all the surrounding nations were afraid and lost their self-confidence because they realized that this work had been done with the help of our God. If you cut out the middle of that, we could see God exalted here. You could say the wall was completed in 52 days. This work had been done with the help of our God. It really was a supernatural event for that wall to be accomplished, the work on the wall to be accomplished in that short a period of time. So the significant thing here is that he's saying this was done with the help of our God. The evidences that this was a supernatural event, that God had done it, one, as it was done in less than 2 months. That would have been something like, say the 19th of July to the 11th of September. Something like that, to finish completing the wall and the doors, the gates and the bolts and the bars, all that stuff, all the way around the city of Jerusalem in less than 2 months, despite all of the things that were going on. Chapter 2, verse 8, again, showing how God's hand was at work in this. How is this the work of God? Nehemiah said, "Because the gracious hand of my God was upon me, the king granted my requests." When he was asking permission to go to work on the wall, he said it was because of God that the king granted his requests. Verse 12 in chapter 2, he talks about what my God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. This plan that Nehemiah had for rebuilding the wall came from the mind and the heart of God. Verse 18, I told them, the Jews back in Jerusalem after he'd arrived there, about the gracious hand of my God upon me and what the king had said to me. God did a work in the people's hearts there that when Nehemiah explained to them how things had happened, they all were moved to go to work on the wall. They were impressed that God's hand was in this. Chapter 4, verse 9, we prayed to our God and posted a guard day and night to meet this threat. Some of the threats that were coming from the people outside the city to try to interrupt the work on the wall. But that threat was averted when God answered their prayer and honored the work that they were doing. Nehemiah 6 that Rick talked about last week, really the whole chapter is a series of schemes that the people were involved in trying to thwart the work and stop the work on the wall. But God thwarted all of their schemes. And in that chapter, Nehemiah said, I prayed, now strengthen my hand. And God was giving people the strength, the perseverance, the courage that they needed to be working on that wall. I think all those things are evidences that this was God's work, that God was supernaturally involved in getting this work done in that period of time, despite all the things that were going on. And Nehemiah rightly credits God. He says that all of this was done with the help of our God. So God is exalted by that work being done and His name being honored among the people of Jerusalem and His name being feared, in fact, by all the nations that were surrounding Judah. The second section here is the entangled people. Verse 17, also in those days, the nobles of Judah were sending many letters to Tobiah, and replies from Tobiah kept coming to them. Now, Tobiah was one of the pagan rulers, man of authority, in one of the nations next door to Judah. Nobles in Judah were sending many letters to him. Back in the first couple of chapters, we see that Tobiah was one of the guys who was trying to intervene in the work on the wall. But the nobles of Judah are sending many letters to Tobiah, and replies from Tobiah kept coming back to them. For many in Judah were under oath to him, since he was son-in-law to Shechaniah, son of Arah, and his son Jehohanan had married the daughter of Meshullam, son of Berechiah. Moreover, they kept reporting to me his good deeds, and then telling him everything I said. And Tobiah sent letters to intimidate me. None of this should have been going on, by the way. Give you an idea again about Tobiah here. Here's Tobiah over here on the left side of this family pedigree. Tobiah is married to the daughter of Shechaniah, Arah, the son of Arah. These guys are Jews living in Jerusalem, and Tobiah marries the daughter of one of these guys. Well, not only that, then his son marries the daughter of Meshullam, son of Berechiah. This boggles the mind when you look at this. Meshullam, son of Berechiah, is one of the guys who's listed back in chapter 2 when you're rebuilding the wall. Meshullam's one of the guys who's out there working on the wall. His daughter's married to Tobiah's son. Tobiah's threatening him and trying to come bring an army to war against them. Just a convoluted mess, and these people have gotten themselves entangled with people that they should have had nothing to do with. Israel was to be set apart for God. The nation of Israel, His chosen people, were to be set apart for Him, and specifically were forbidden to intermarry with the nations surrounding them. Deuteronomy 7, do not intermarry with them. Do not give your daughters to their sons, or take their daughters for your sons, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods, and the Lord's anger will burn against you and will quickly destroy you. This is what you are do to them, to the surrounding nations. Break down their altars, smash their sacred stones, cut down their Asherah poles, and burn their idols in the fire. For you are a people holy to the Lord, your God. The Lord, your God, has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be His people, His treasured possession. The Lord did not set His affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples, but it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath He swore to your forefathers, that He brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. These people were chosen, set apart, consecrated to be God's chosen people, His treasured possession, holy to Him. Later, Joshua was the general then, as they came into the land and were conquering the nations around them. The end of Joshua's life, as he's about to pass from the scene, he says to the people, be very strong. Be careful to obey all that is written in the book of the law of Moses without turning aside to the right or to the left. Do not associate with these nations that remain among you. Do not invoke the names of their gods or swear by them. You must not serve them or bow down to them, but you are to hold fast to the Lord your God as you have until now. The Lord has driven out before you great and powerful nations. To this day, no one has been able to withstand you. One of you routs a thousand, because the Lord your God fights for you, just as He promised. So be very careful to love the Lord your God. But if you turn away and ally yourselves with the survivors of these nations that remain among you, and if you intermarry with them and associate with them, then you may be sure that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations before you. Instead, they will become snares and traps for you, whips on your backs and thorns in your eyes until you perish from this good land which the Lord has given you. So that prophecy had actually already been fulfilled because of intermarrying previously. That was part of the reason God had removed them. Now they've come back to the land and they're right back doing the same thing that they were taken away into captivity for, you know. So how are they doing? Not so good. It's probably only about 12 years or so since the time in the previous book in Ezra where they realize this long list of all the people who had married the foreign women. And they have kind of a ritual, and they call all the people out, and those men send away all of their foreign wives. They purify the people of Israel, and then just a few years later, they're right back in the very same state. Both Tobiah and his son had married daughters of the Jews, the thing clearly prohibited by God because of the spiritual harm that would come to the people by being entangled with those around them. And these people, it says that many were under oath to him. They had some sort of a treaty with Tobiah, the guy they're not supposed to have anything to do with, and they're all signing agreements with them because of their marriages of their children with those people. And we'll see later on, even the high priest, who should be the spiritual leader of all the people, is entangled with Tobiah in an unbelievable fashion. So he was, somehow or another, Tobiah had influence with these people and were entangled with him, and they were entangled with them, they were entangled with him. So the third portion now, God's exalted because of the work being done, but the people are entangled with the nations around them. But there's a third little vignette here that I've called entrusted leaders. Starting in chapter 1, then Nehemiah says, after the wall had been rebuilt, I'd set the doors in place. The gatekeepers, the singers, and the Levites were appointed. All important functions for the city. I put in charge of Jerusalem my brother Hanani, along with Hananiah, the commander of the citadel, because he was a man of integrity and feared God more than most men do. I said to them, the gates of Jerusalem are not to be opened until the sun is hot. While the gatekeepers are still on duty, have them shut the doors and bar them. Also appoint residents of Jerusalem as guards, some at their posts and some near their own houses. So that last part there is kind of a neighborhood watch. They're appointing just residents of Jerusalem, except these residents, this neighborhood watch is armed. And some of them are at specific places around the city, and others are just patrolling out near their own homes. But Hanani and Hananiah were entrusted with being in charge of the city of Jerusalem. Nehemiah was the governor of the whole region of Judah, and now he has appointed these two men to be in charge of the city of Jerusalem. And he appoints them because of who they are. It says of Hananiah that he was a man of integrity and feared God more than most men do. Which begs the question, how much do most men fear God? Well, the answer from scriptures is not very much. There's phrases used like there's no fear of God before their eyes. And they always do evil. But the fear of God is a trait that is highly valued among men. It's not our normal state of affairs, but it's something that we ought to be growing in and aspiring to. A couple little ideas of what we mean by the fear of God, a couple definitions. One that says a view of God's nature and supremacy that results in awe-inspired obedience and worship of Him alone at the expense of all other fears. Or another is a continual awareness that God is watching and weighing every one of our thoughts, words, actions, and attitudes. There's a proverb that talks about not envying sinners, but living in the fear of the Lord always. Living in the fear of the Lord always. The scriptures talk about walking in the fear of the Lord. It's a continual state that we need to be in. It's a way of life to live and walk in the fear of the Lord. And it's something that ought to be motivating us to right behavior when we walk in the fear of the Lord. A couple of ideas here. Some of the things that scriptures ought to give us an idea how valuable it is to be in the fear of the Lord. It says it prevents wickedness. If you walk in the fear of the Lord, Exodus 20:20 and lots of other passages that are similar. In 2 Samuel 2, it's refreshing to those who are in the circle of influence. This is the last words of David when he's about to pass from the earth. And he says that when a king rules in the fear of God, it's a beautiful thing for all the people underneath him. So you can be praying that our rulers would walk in the fear of the Lord. It would be refreshing. It would be like a beautiful sunrise on a beautiful morning for us. It is a learned trait. The 2 Chronicles 26:5, it's beneficial for us. It's good for us when we walk in the fear of the Lord. And it's connected with seeking God. The better we know Him, the better we can fear Him. The better we know Him, the more we fear Him. The more we grow in maturity, the more we ought to grow in our understanding of the fear of God. And note, too, in this idea then about appointing these two men to be in charge of the city. These men were entrusted because of who they were. Meshullam, for example, was not appointed to be in charge of the city. Nehemiah knew in his wisdom the sort of man that you wanted to be in charge. He wanted a man of integrity. He wanted a man who feared the Lord to be in charge of these things. So there were plenty of people to choose from, and he carefully selected ones who would be approved to be good leaders. And these people were charged with administration, the activities in the city from sunrise to sunrise. It says the gates are not to be opened until the sun's hot. And then they're not to be closed until the evening while the gatekeepers are still on duty. They're to shut the doors and bar them. And then there will be guards appointed through the night. So Nehemiah has made certain that the city of Jerusalem is going to be protected around the clock, and he has charged these two men with the administration of that. It is necessary for the city of Jerusalem, again, physically to keep the enemies out. In a figurative sense, it's important for the integrity of the city to keep those enemies of God out, those who are spiritual enemies, to keep the spiritual influences out. And again, we'll see later on in this book how some of that happened, where people were allowed to kind of infiltrate the city and subvert the people in their pure worship of God. So there you have three short vignettes. And we're going to come back after we take a little break, and we'll talk a little bit how these things can apply to us today in 2013, how we can walk in a way that would honor God with these truths in mind. So you can all stand up, make your way back to the back, greet one another, enjoy the refreshments, and we'll see you back here in a little bit. To pray with me a minute. Father, we do indeed need you every hour, and we want to express our dependence on you. And we do pray that in the time we have here this morning, that you would speak to our hearts through your word. Thank you for the deep love that you have for each of us. Do pray, Father, for Sandy in the hospital today. Just pray that you would bring healing to her body. Give wisdom and skill to all those who are helping with her. And pray you would give Brian and Lori peace and confidence in you through this time. So again, as we look in your word, open our hearts and our minds, and that you'd speak, that we would obey and be doers of your word. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Well, back to Nehemiah. These three little passages should look familiar to you now. Number one, the exalted God. The wall was completed in 52 days. When all our enemies heard about this, all the surrounding nations were afraid and lost their self-confidence because they believed that this work had been done. They realized that this work had been done with the help of our God. Hudson Taylor was a pioneer missionary in the 1800s to China. And after many years of working there, he had returned back to England and was talking to people about recruiting them. Recruiting other people to come to China. And everybody was worried about how much it was going to cost and how they would be able to afford it. And he said, depend upon it. God's work done in God's way will never lack God's supplies. These guys who had been working on this wall had never lacked what they needed, and God had protected them because I believe they were involved in God's work being done in God's way. There's some things I want us to take note about here, about this exalted God accomplishing His work. Number one, God is powerful and He's able to accomplish His work. Secondly, though, He uses people. God is seeking people who are dependent on Him, who are dedicated to Him in order to accomplish that work. And that was true of Nehemiah and the people who were working on the wall. The Second Chronicles verse here says, "The eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to Him." English Standard Version says, "To give strong support to those whose heart is blameless toward Him." The Lord is looking for people who will be dedicated to Him and to His work. Here's another guy from a previous generation, D.L. Moody, who was a very successful minister. And he said that the world has yet to see what God can do with and for and through and in and by the man who is fully and wholly consecrated to Him. I will try my utmost to be that man. And I do suspect that the degree to which we are able to become that man determines the degree to which God is able to use us. So God, in order to be exalted, needs people who are dedicated fully to Him. Number three, God is glorified when it's apparent that He's the one who's responsible for the work. Nehemiah again rightly credits God with the one who had accomplished that work. He did not take credit for it himself. What's one of the most remarkable things you can think of that God has done? One of the most remarkable works that God has done in your life? I would propose that if you are a follower of Christ, Scriptures say that you have been saved. You've been saved from our sin. We've been saved from the penalty that we deserve. The Scriptures teach that we are to be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord forever if we don't accept the free gift that's been offered to us. That's a remarkable work, and that's a work of God. Look at this passage in Ephesians that talks about this work of God. See who gets the credit for salvation, being saved from sin and from punishment, wrath of God. See who gets the credit for it, who's exalted and who is not. "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you've been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages He might show the incomparable riches of His grace expressed in His kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast." That's precisely why God, in His economy, provided everything for our salvation, and we bring nothing to the table, so that He is the one who is exalted. He is the only one that can have honor. We cannot boast. We're not to be exalted. We're not to exalt ourselves. We're not to exalt any humans. We're not to exalt any human institutions, any human organizations, but we are to be working to see that God is exalted. And the better we understand our own depravity, then the better we can exalt God. the more we appreciate what He's done for us and how badly we needed it. So that's the exalted God. If you'll notice on the right-hand margin of the bulletin insert, there's a little red thread from a ball of yarn coming down. So these three separate little stories, I think that there is a common thread connecting them. In order for God to be exalted, He needs people whose hearts are devoted to Him, dedicated to Him, seeking for Him to be exalted and for His kingdom to be enlarged. The second section, God is looking for people who are wholehearted towards Him, not with divided hearts that are entangled. The third section we'll look at in a bit, God's looking for people who have a healthy fear of God, who have hearts that fear Him. So the thread I'm seeing there is in our hearts, a heart that's dedicated to Him, a heart that's not divided, and a heart that fears Him. So the second part here then is how do the story of these entangled people, how does that apply to us today? It was in those days that the nobles of Judah were sending the letters to Tobiah. Tobiah was sending letters back. Many in Judah were under oath to Tobiah because of the intermarriage with those people. Moreover, they kept reporting to me his good deeds and then telling him what I said. And Tobiah sent letters to intimidate me. Israel was supposed to be set apart to God's service, consecrated wholly to Him. We, as followers of Christ, are to be set apart. Israel, however, got entangled with the things of the world around them, and we do too. We are to be separated from certain things in order to be separated unto something. We are to be separated from the things of the world in order to be separated unto God. We would be self-righteous prigs if all we did was got separated from things and looked down on everybody else and thought that we were self-righteous because there was this set of behaviors that we were not doing, that we were not engaged in. But we are to be set apart from those things in order to be set apart to God. We can't be separated to God, in fact, unless we are separated from those other things. That's when the scriptures are talking about being double-minded, having divided hearts, if you think that you can keep one foot in the world and the other foot in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus said that no man can serve two masters. Either he'll hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to one and hate the other. James has an interesting passage that talks a lot about this idea. He says, and he's talking to people like us when he says, you adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think Scripture says without reason that the Spirit He caused to live in us envies intensely, but He gives us more grace? That is why Scripture says God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Come near to God and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will lift you up. Not very pretty pictures to talk about. He says we're adulterous people. We're married to Christ. If we have been saved, we are His bride. We are married to Him. But rather than finding our enjoyment and our fulfillment in Him, we turn to other lovers. We try to find pleasure, fulfillment, from all the other things in the world, from all the amusements and the entertainment and the distractions and the pleasures and the power and the accolades and positions. And we try to get fulfillment from all those things. And that's what the Scriptures describe as adultery. We're two-timing God. You know, the story with Tobiah reminds me, it'd be like a wife who had another lover. And she goes to her husband and say this other lover's name is Tobiah. And she goes back to her husband in the evening and says, oh man, Tobiah's a great guy. I love Tobiah. You know, Tobiah does everything for me. I wish you could make me feel the way Tobiah does. Yeah, sure, you're my husband, but no big deal. I like Tobiah. You know, let's go to bed. I mean, that's exactly the idea, that spiritual adultery, you're chasing after other things rather than what God says is what will give us the fulfillment in Christ. He also calls it friendship with the world. If you're friends with the world, it's hatred toward God. You can't serve two masters. Friends of the world, enemies of God. God is a jealous God. He says it's the Spirit who caused to live in us envies intensely. He does not like it when His people are pursuing the fulfillment and pleasure elsewhere. Friendship with the world, what's that look like? Well, here in Nehemiah 6:18, many in Judah were under oath to him, and he was son-in-law to Shechaniah, and his son married the daughter of Meshullam. It's putting the temporary things, the things that are close, putting the interests of this world as a higher priority than the interests of God. John, in his letter, 1 John, says, don't love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. First Corinthians, Paul says, what I mean, brothers, is the time is short. He was thinking in terms of the return of Christ, which is still true. We don't know what day that will happen. But whether He comes while we're still alive or if we live out our full lives, it's still a short time. The time is short for us. If we want to make use of our time here, we need to pay heed. He says, from now on, those who have wives should live as if they have none. Those who mourn as if they did not. Those who are happy as if they were not. Those who buy something as if it were not theirs to keep. Those who use the things of the world as if not engrossed in them, for this world in its present form is passing away. He's saying the time is short. We need to count our days right and put the right emphasis on the right things. He is not saying neglect your wife. Okay. But he is saying, someone has said, why try, talking about these other things, why try to cling to them, to make of them more than they are, to value them above their real worth? We have to keep things in perspective, the things of this world. Obviously, we do use the things of this world. We do buy things. We have to do those things. But we have to keep them in perspective, as if they're not ours to keep, as if we're not engrossed in them. Or this other letter to 2 Corinthians, he says, don't be yoked together with unbelievers. What do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Think about this with the nation of Israel and Tobiah. What do righteousness and wickedness have in common? What are you doing entangled with this guy? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? What does the believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. And we're going to talk in a minute about fear of God, and that's exactly the way the word is there. ESV says, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. So the entanglement with the world, the love of the world, all those things, James and the rest of that passage gives us what are his solutions, the remedies to the problem of spiritual adultery and friendship with the world. He says, submit to God. Resist the devil. He'll flee from you. Come near to God. He will come near to you. Wash your hands. Get rid of the evil behaviors. Purify your hearts, because you are double-minded. You do have divided hearts. And then he says we should grieve, mourn, and wail when we recognize the divided heart, our double-mindedness. It should cause us to grieve, mourn, and wail. So it's necessary for us, if we are to please God and not waste the short time that we have hearts that are not divided, that are not double-minded, but wholehearted toward Him. Then the third and last section, the entrusted leaders, man of integrity, fearing God more than most. We need to be dedicated to Him. We need to be wholehearted toward Him. We need to fear Him. We need to walk a lifestyle in the fear of God. How do we get to that? How do we accomplish that? You know, it's easy to keep saying, well, I need to change. I need to be better at this. I need to grow, and all those things are true. As I was reflecting on this, I put it into these kinds of words. I think we need, like Nehemiah, to abide with God. Go back to the early part of Nehemiah. Before any of this happened, he was grieving and mourning and wailing because of the condition of the city of Jerusalem. He mourned and fasted and prayed for several days before God. And God put on his heart what he wanted him to do after that period of time. And I think we need to spend a lot of time alone with God until we can clearly see what it is that God would have each one of us to be doing and how he would want us to be doing that, that he could put in our hearts what he wants us to do. And then I said abiding in the vine. You know, the scriptures use the illustration of Christ as the vine and we're the branches. And it's through the vine that we get the strength, the nourishment that we need. And if we're not abiding in the vine, we forget and we drift away from what we are to be about. So we need to be daily abiding in Christ. We need to be in the Word. We need to be seeking His face continually. And thirdly, I said abiding in the body. We are to encourage one another daily, as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. That means I need to be encouraging others. It also means others need to be encouraging me. And it says daily. And then it emphasizes it by saying, as long as it's called today. And I think that's pretty much every day. We need to be encouraging and need to be being encouraged by others. You know, my best intentions sometimes, I think, last a few days. More commonly, probably a few minutes. And I need to be encouraged, reminded, to be held accountable by others. Others need to know what it is that God has put in my heart to do and help me to stay on task in doing it. And I think you do too. Scriptures don't say most of us need to be encouraged daily. We all need to be encouraged by each other daily.